We will be considering today Acts 27 and 28. The last worksheet is on the table. There's a map there. So you can map out Paul's final journey here, the last one reported in Acts, in which he travels to Rome. And let's begin again today, as we have for the last year, with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the blessing that you've given us this past year. To go so thoroughly into one of your inspired books is truly a blessing. Help us to go this final session as we have in the past sessions, so that we may learn the power that the gospel has better, and be able to use it for the benefit of those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Part 27 is what we're considering today, and it covers chapters 27 and 28, which are the last two chapters of Acts. I'm always intrigued with these two chapters. They give so many details about the trip. Remember, Paul has been in custody for 2 years in Caesarea, that Roman city that was on the coast of the land of Israel. And he's going to be setting out on the ship first thing this morning and sailing for Rome. I'm not going to read the chapters because it's a longer section. We'd be taking up a lot of class time if I read everything. So we're just going to consider the questions on the worksheet, worksheet 27. First of all, notice my little introductory paragraph there. Not only does the pronoun we reappear there in the very first verse of chapter 27, to alert us that Luke is along on Paul's journey to Rome, but the account becomes more detailed than ever, giving us all kinds of particulars about the tumultuous trip to Rome. Read the entire two chapters this week, and rather than concentrating on studying them verse by verse, find out what insights you can get into the following topics. At the same time, trace the route of the voyage on a fresh map. Okay, our first question that you were asked to consider was list a few, not all, interesting things you learned from the account about ship travel on the Mediterranean 2,000 years ago. What did you find of interest in how you traveled back in Paul's day? Ray. Yeah. That really struck me too. A lot of stopping off in little places along the way. Not a long-term trip, but little, going from this port to that port, to this port to that port, and even changing ships, I noticed. They probably weren't anywhere as well organized as we are today, where when you order tickets, they tell you where your layover is going to be and exactly what minute you're going to be landing at that airport and when you'll be taking off so that you can look and make sure that you don't have to wait too long. Can you imagine what it was like in those days where you got off the ship and you started looking around for another ship? Hey, is this one going to Rome? Dave.
Well, sailing, though, it doesn't have a definite time or speed as we're used to it.
That's right. What was one of the key things that came up in these two chapters that made the time very uncertain about when you would land, when you would arrive? The wind, right? They were very much subject to the wind, right? If the wind was blowing in a certain direction, they might not even be able to go where they want to go. Or they'd somehow have to use their different tactics to kind of get around in a different way, right? Oh, we are so spoiled today, you know. I mean, transatlantic, which one of us would even think of going on a ship anymore? You know, we want that 9-hour flight from San Francisco to London. And if it doesn't land on time, my goodness, I've been on this plane for 9 hours, you know, and they're not letting us off quick enough. I can't imagine travel in those days. Steve.
I know you can say, yeah, I've been going on a cruise.
Yeah. Actually, it kind of reminds me of the news I heard this morning, huh? Where New Orleans is just dreading this hurricane that's coming because they've thought this type of hurricane could come for many years, and boy, there's some gloom and doom predictions about it. So much of the city is below sea level, and what they're talking about is evacuating the entire city. And what do you do? Total evacuation, huh? Yeah. And what do you do, they said, with those people who don't have a car? I forget what it was. It was a large number of people. I don't think it was 1,000. Was it 100,000? And then they're offering the, what's the dome there for people to stay at? The Superdome? But that sounds really ominous too, because once the lights go out, then there's no lights, no air conditioning, no ventilation at all in the building. It sounded almost like it was a trap if you went into it. But that's the kind of thing that happens in this chapter, right? Where when they got to the point of tying the ropes around the hull of the ship, I just thought, oh my goodness, I can't imagine traveling like that. Where you might have to spend the winter in a place if you get trapped. Chuck?
They also seem to have put a lot of people on the ship.
Yeah.
270 people on the ship.
Yeah.
Small enough to be held together on ropes.
Yeah. 276 people on one of these ancient ships, on a ship that could be held together by putting ropes around the bow to hold it together.
And also they mentioned lifeboat, they don't talk about one lifeboat.
Yeah, mentioning one lifeboat, right? And yeah, there was that one part of the scene was weren't the crew trying to cut it off and then taking the lifeboat themselves and just abandoning all the passengers on the ship? It really is a dramatic story, isn't it? I mean, these little details that he gives. I would think by this time in Acts, I mean, we've had so many dramatic events that if Luke hadn't been along on this section, he might have summarized, you know, much more briefly. And we got on the ship and we got into a bad storm and we got shipwrecked on the island of Malta, you know, but he goes much more in depth than that. To really make it vivid for you. Brian.
Something kind of associated with this is the fact that this is another illustration of how excellent literature the Bible is.
Yes.
When measured against other literature of its time, consistently the Bible eclipses it by many magnitudes.
Yes.
They say that this is one of the best insights in literature that we have today of what sailing was like.
Really?
In ancient times.
You read that someplace? Huh. Well, on the video series.
Well, it is text.
Oh, okay, yeah. Brian was reading that, and he's a history professor, the guy he's quoting, Paul Meyer, that this is one of the best chapters of ancient literature that describes what seafaring was like and the dangers that went with it. Of all the things that have been saved from 2,000 years ago, this is one of the best insights into traveling on the Mediterranean. So Brian says, you know, this is just, it's just excellent literature all by itself. I was making the same point to the kids in chapel just on Wednesday. I said, how many fictitious accounts can you read that measure up to the story of Noah and the flood? You know, what science fiction writer has ever come up with a doomsday scenario for the world where the entire world is covered in a flood? And then to hear how God rescued this one family, you know, basically by the skin of their teeth in this huge boat. You know, how can anything in literature measure up to these kind of accounts that are found in the Bible? Yeah. Our God is truly good, isn't he? He tells us about our salvation in his word, and he sure makes it interesting along the way. Wayne?
Yeah, I thought it was kind of interesting where they were going to drop anchor when they were determining how deep it was.
Yeah.
How they really had to have a lot of rope.
Yeah. Yeah, all the details. That's another thing about seafaring. Did you pick that up about how they did soundings? Does anybody want to describe in more detail how they did soundings back in those days? Because it gave the specific feet that they were at what depth they were at along the way. How did they do soundings? Anybody know? Steve? Okay. Oh, that's what a fathom is, huh? That's a fathom.
Well, yeah, I'm going to be short, of course, but it's a little bit. 6 foot long is the length of a man's arm, and I did not need 6 foot in that boat. You draw it on that, and that's how you measure how many fathoms it was.
Okay. Yeah, they would take the rope, Steve says, and at this length they would tie knots. And then those knots, you counted the knots, how many knots went down. Did they have a heavy object tied at the end of the rope to make it go down, straight down, so that you could get a sense of how far down you were, because there was always the danger of hitting rocks or hitting a sandbar and the ship breaking up because of it. So you regularly had to do this, especially at a time in a storm where you didn't know where you were, so you constantly had to take these soundings to see how deep the water was so that you were protected, that you weren't going to end up smashing the ship somewhere. Joyce?
Part of that is that my understanding is they didn't normally sail the straightest course.
Mm-hmm.
They
have the coast where they went, so yes. That's another important thing. It goes with Ray's point. Notice how they went along the coast. They weren't, I suppose, with 276 people in a rather large ship, they didn't want to go where they were out of the sight of land if they could help it. So they always tried to hug the coast. Or did anybody catch another sea term in there that had to do with the islands whenever they would get close to an island? Gwen? The lee, right. What does the word lee mean in this case? Okay, Gwen came up with the description of it's the right side of the island. Did anybody come up with another one, Chuck?
It's the downwind side of the island, where it's sheltered by the wind.
Yeah, where the island is taking the brunt of the wind, so that you're behind the island then from the way the wind is coming. It's the protected side of the island, no matter what that might be, depending on where the wind is coming from, right? And notice Luke is a very literate man, obviously, because he uses technical terms like this. Technical terms about the lee or the anchors or the lifeboat. He's going into the... did anybody even notice he even described on his last ship what the prow looked like? Did you catch that little detail? That gives you an interesting insight into ship faring, seafaring culture. Steve? Well, would somebody answer my question first? What was the prow of the ship? Joyce?
It had the twin figures of Castor and Pollux.
Good. Yeah. It had the twin figures of Castor and Pollux on it. Those were two Roman gods that were twins, I believe. And you've seen these ships, like maybe from the 1700s or 1800s, they used to do that too. And it would be just one head or a bust of a woman or something that was on the prow. But this one had the two gods, probably superstitiously, you know, the gods are protecting us as we go forward. They're the first ones that cut the water, the surf, as they're going ahead. But that was an interesting note. Steve? Oh, is that right too?
Yeah.
Oh, their stars are important for navigation, Steve says too. Remember how the Romans, like many of the ancient people, connected their gods with the stars. Each of the stars in the sky had a name, and it was usually the name of some god. They believed that was the god. That's where he was looking down on you, watching out for you. And Castor and Pollux, those two stars up there, they would see, oh, this is one of our ships. We'll protect it. Gwen?
Growing up in our history books, we were taught more of the dangers of the ocean, the Pacific Ocean. regarding the seas and the perils of, you know, the seas of the Mediterranean.
Yeah. Yeah, we think so big, right? Because we know the world better, and we think about the dangers of crossing the Atlantic or the Pacific. This was a much smaller body of water, right? The Mediterranean. And still they had fear for the water. Greg?
A sea anchor is different than a conventional anchor that would lock a rope to the ocean floor. Mm-hmm. And it's not just the anchor.
Uh-huh. Wow, now that's interesting. Would you repeat all that information, maybe even a little louder in case anybody didn't catch it? Because I wouldn't be able to repeat it.
A sea anchor is not like an ordinary boat anchor I carry on my boat that locks the boat down to the bottom of the river or lake, but it's a large parachute-like structure that is intended to be thrown overboard, and it captures water.
Trying to keep the ship going, huh?
Right.
Yeah, wow, that's a fast... I didn't know that. But that's kind of when they do it too, right? When the storm is at its worst. And it even helps it from capsizing because the boat is facing into the wind, did you say then, Greg?
Right.
When you lower that? Huh? Boy, that's fascinating. Steve?
The other thing that's also interesting here is great detail and great story. But at the end of 26, it would have been necessary to hold...
As a Caesar, right?
It's there for a reason. God has to celebrate in our
eyes. Yeah. Yeah. At the end of chapter 26, Steve reminds us that Paul really wouldn't have had to go to Rome because the authorities were beginning to say, this guy has done nothing wrong and he could be released. But since he has appealed to Caesar, we can't revoke that. Caesar's waiting for him now. You know, he's got to go to Caesar. Think about it from the other angle too. Paul is probably on God's wavelength enough to know, I have to go to Rome. It was a must for him. And why was it a must from his perspective? Karen?
Because at the beginning of Acts, when that's what Jesus commanded the apostles to do.
Exactly. We're reaching the climax of Jesus' commission, right? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I was intrigued by Gwen's comment about how the Mediterranean we view it as kind of small. But for those people, beyond the Mediterranean was the ends of the earth. They were fearful to go through the Rock of Gibraltar there at the spot where it empties out into the Atlantic Ocean because they had all kinds of superstitions about how the ship would fall off the edge of the earth, you know, over there because that water was just too big. So Paul, at this point, Rome is his farthest destination. But if we read some of his letters, like in Romans itself, there he says, boy, if only I could go to Spain. I want to make that trip to Spain yet. Because that would have been the ends of the earth from his perspective. Good. Really good insights. Dave?
And God revealed to him that he would witness in Rome specifically?
True. Yeah. This wasn't just a desire of Paul's, but it had been revealed by God to him that he would make a defense in Rome. Be a witness in Rome. Anything else that you noticed? We're going to be looking at these chapters from all different angles today. But anything else you wanted to look at as far as the angle of ship travel? Norma? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And then also as they approached China, that was by smell and the sound of breakers.
Really? By smell too? Oh, you read that this week? Wow. Norma had a few interesting things in there. She said they didn't have compasses yet, and they were guided mostly by the sun. I'm glad you mentioned that, because remember there's that one section where how many days was it that they hadn't seen the sun? And that's why they were worried. They didn't know where they were, and they thought they might wash aground on some place called, was it Syrtis? S-Y-R-T-I-S, I think it was. So that would explain it, what Norma is saying there. And she said the way they could tell that they were drawing near land was if they heard breakers and from smell. I didn't realize that they would have used the sense of smell to try to tell if they were nearing land. Interesting. Okay, let's go on to the next section then. And our question here is, well, it's kind of related, isn't it? What can you learn about weather on the Mediterranean and its importance in seafaring? I'll pass around the sign-up sheet. Did you find anything out about weather on the Mediterranean Sea? Joyce? Oh. Really? How far off of Africa? About 30 miles into the Mediterranean. Huh. Wow. Joyce said that her husband was a sailor on the... Did you say navigator? A navigator on the Mediterranean. And she had some interesting insights. She confirmed what Norma was saying about, he said you could smell land when you were getting near it. But the one I found really interesting, she said if you got within 30 miles of the northern coast of Africa, and if they were having a sandstorm, you could feel the sand. You could get pelted by the sand on the ship. 30 miles off the coast of Africa. And was there another detail that you mentioned? Well, I was wondering too, Joyce, I know that you lived for a while near where Paul landed, wasn't it? You weren't in Pozzuoli, were you? Oh, you were. And how long did you live there?
2 years.
2 years. Wow. If you've done your map yet, when you get close to the end, the place that Paul lands in central Italy there is Puteoli. Joyce lived in that town for 2 years. When her husband evidently did this job as a navigator on the Mediterranean. Really? It's the evidently Latin word first and then Italian word for smelly place, she said. Wow. There are sulfur pits near Pozzuoli that cause the smell, and they bubble up kind of like the features that you would see in Yellowstone Park or someplace like that. And the saying is that as long as they're bubbling, then Mount Vesuvius won't blow because they're connected to Mount Vesuvius, which is in that neck of the woods. Interesting. Wow. Anything else about weather on the Mediterranean? Steve?
The Mediterranean has several subcultures and sets of ecosystems because of the way it is set up with the land and the sea through the water. Actually, it's caught in the middle of the Mediterranean that is in the coast because you get the wind and the weather. It's kind of off the wind and the storm will put off near the coast. So you can be in one place 5 miles away from the coast.
Oh, that's the other thing that Joyce mentioned that I forgot to highlight. She said, her husband said the storms would come up very quickly. And Steve points out an interesting thing. It probably is some kind of basin there, really between three continents, right? It's where Europe, Asia, and Africa come together. And so there'd be a lot of forces that would influence the weather there, depending which continent the weather is coming off of. And he said, I don't know if he read this or what, but the center of the Mediterranean might be the calmest place. Brian?
They said that they're sailing after the feast, which I think is significant because, again, from some of my reading, the insurance industry would cut off insurance to any boats that would be sailing after a certain date. They basically shut down the Mediterranean those days. And so apparently, I don't know why, but the owner of the ship wanted to press on beyond that date, and he's just going to try to get a ship where he wants to get it without insurance coverage.
That's an important thing to know about the weather on the Mediterranean, is the date when you should stop sailing. What was the date that's mentioned that they had gone beyond and that seemed to be a danger? Did you catch it? It was a Jewish festival that was mentioned. Anybody see it? Day of Atonement, right? Which is Yom Kippur. I looked up on my calendar this year, Yom Kippur falls on October 13th. So it's, you know, well into the fall. And I don't know if that was the particular, agreed upon date, you don't sail anymore. Brian, did you read that they actually had insurance in those days? I didn't realize that insurance was that old. I mean, the concept of insurance was that... was that old? And that history professor is the one who said it, Paul Meyer. Interesting. So the insurance companies wouldn't insure them beyond that date, but for some reason, this captain was willing to go beyond that date and got into this trouble because he did. Yeah. Anything else about weather? Let's go on and look at it from the next angle then. What is interesting about Paul's input into the decision made about the voyage? What does this tell you about the impression Paul must have made on people, even on those who were not his followers? What's the surprising thing about Paul's input? Rosemary? Yeah. That's the thing that surprised me. He gave orders, and the people in charge of the ship followed his orders. He's not educated to be a sailor. As a matter of fact, you could call him a prisoner here, although I think these last two chapters make it clear that he was more in their custody, right? It was almost like they were guarding him on the way to Rome rather than, you know, that he's in chains or something like that. But he must have won their confidence so much that even when it comes to technical things about how to sail and what they should do next, Paul's all ready to pipe up all the time and they follow his directions. Yeah. Anything else about the next one? It kind of flows into our very next question. In how far are Paul's comments during the storm made on the basis of revelations he received, and how many of them are just practical common sense? What did you find with that? Steve?
One of my comments was made by revelation was when he said he wanted to die.
Yeah.
That Paul was meant to go to Rome and face Caesar, and that God was spared all the people with him. Other than that, I think it was his knowledge of disease and practical advice.
Mm-hmm. Okay. The only revelation that Steve came across was that none of them were going to die. I think there was another piece of information in connection with that, though, that was also by revelation. Deanna? Yeah, that the ship was going to be destroyed, right? That it would be a shipwreck, but that none of them would die. Those seem to be the only things that are revealed to him by God. Steve, did you have another one?
Well, I was just going to say, it's amazing to see what a true leader is. What you know is the thought is that calm and everybody else is losing their heads, so look ahead to instill the confidence in people to do more than they think they can. And that's Paul in a nutshell.
Yeah. It teaches you something about leadership, right? If you can keep your calm, if you can keep your head during the storm and be able to calmly say to people, okay, I like the piece of advice that I gave. Now everybody eat something. It's been 14 days since we've eaten everything and you all need to eat. Now that's not a revelation from God, right? That's just common sense, right? Common knowledge of what the human body needs. And Paul has the command of people's attention. He has their confidence so that when he says that, they eat. Right? Even though the boat is still floating around on the waves. Yeah. Leadership, right? Leadership is a very difficult thing to put your finger on, isn't it? People tend to have it. It's something that you can learn to a certain extent, but there's got to be something in your personality too, right? To be a leader. Not just anybody can do it. And Paul clearly, Luke is just painting him as a hero throughout this thing, right? Look at this guy. You know, he's a rabbi. He's a Pharisee. And he's taking charge of the ship. He's leading the charge. Come on, men. You all have to stay on this ship or none of you is going to survive. I got the revelation. You're all going to die. So we all have to stay together here. You who are trying to get in the lifeboat, get back over here. Leave that lifeboat alone. You know, he just takes charge of the situation. Gwen.
Paul's faithfulness and his leadership to all
right? It was Paul's deeds that were speaking to these heathen people. Think about that once in your own life. One of the best things you could do to witness about Jesus to somebody is when there's a tragedy and everybody's just tearing their hair out, you come in calmly with just confidence in your voice and say, "We're all going to be okay." And give just practical advice like he was doing. You know, now, you need to eat something. You haven't eaten for 14 days. Do you see what I'm saying? That is going to speak to people. I don't know how often I've heard people say that about Christians. How do they stay so calm in a tragedy? I would just fall all to pieces if my dad died, or, you know, whatever it was. This calm, confidence, is one of the best witnesses that you can give for Jesus. Anything else? Brett?
Well, Paul's advice before they set out wasn't followed. Do you think that might have had some input as far as people now listening to him?
Yeah, that's true. They didn't follow his advice in the beginning, and he even says, it almost sounds a little vindictive the way he brings it up later on, right? Where he says, now, if you had listened to me before, you know, I told you that. It's a little bit I told you so, isn't it? And maybe that has helped to win their confidence. Paul was right the first time. We shouldn't have done that. We shouldn't have sailed when he said, don't sail at this time. I can't remember the details of it. But yeah, that could have had made a big impression on them. See?
Talk on leadership when you say, well, it's been a long time. How many number one graduates, number one in the class, were leaders? Douglas MacArthur, Bob Avery were the only two that movie would ever find the rest of the number one from one end of the great leader.
Is that right?
Huh. These guys are brilliant, but great leaders. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily that education.
Yeah. It's not necessarily the education, Steve says. In West Point, evidently, only two men who ever graduated first in their class were considered great leaders, and they were MacArthur and Robert E. Lee. The other ones probably proved themselves on the battlefield or something like that. Really?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, you know, and that's something too that you can't test for in the classroom, right? You can't tell who's going to be the leader because you can't create the circumstances tumultuous enough that a person's going to experience in real life. That can only be proven in real life experiences. Right? Anything else about Paul's comments in the storm or about the difference between revelation and common sense? Do you see what I'm driving at in these questions? Look how I go on with the application question. Apply this question to your life. In how far should the important decisions you make in life be based on the revelations of Scripture, and in how far should they be based on your own intelligence and sense? I really hope that you did some thinking on this one, because this is something that troubles me, I have to tell you, personally. I think way too often I will, when things are really hard, I will almost automatically go over to the common sense approach rather than taking what I should be using, what I'm, as a pastor, is part of my, you know, my education and my vocation. I should be letting the Word of God guide me all the time, but I have a tendency to want to put my own intelligence or my own common sense and let that override what God says in His Word. Maybe some of you could share some experiences where you, you know, let one take precedence over the other. What's the best mixture of those two? The brains God gave you and the Word of God that He revealed to you. Gwen. Okay, let me reflect what you're saying there, Gwen, and you tell me if I'm being accurate about this or not. She said forgiveness is an example where maybe in a certain relationship, you know, God's word tells me I need to forgive, and so I forgive even though my common sense says maybe this isn't a person that I should forgive at this point because they're abusing my forgiveness or abusing God's grace. And so then you get into a conflict of what your head is telling you and what the Word of God is telling you. Did I reflect it accurately? Yeah, I think that's one that we all struggle with, right? Because forgiveness is such an essential point of the Christian faith, right? But there are situations that even the Bible will say, you know, if your brother doesn't admit his fault, then go and bring two or three other witnesses along, right? You don't forgive them at that point. And that's a tricky one to tell because you can't tell what's going on in the person's heart, right? They may look on the outside, they may be saying all the right things, but their actions aren't backing up their words. And then how do you handle it? That's a good example. Rosemary, do you have one? Good way of saying we know what the Word of God says, we know the principles of God's Word, but in those individual incidents that happen in our lives, we can't just sit back and say, well, I'm going to wait till God resolves the situation. There are times where I have to act. He's given me my common sense to say, okay, now I got to move. I got to make a decision on this thing. And God's word isn't going to, it's not a code book that, have you ever heard of the superstition called Kabbalism? That's when somebody is in a problem and they say, I'm going to open the Bible, and whatever page it opens up to, that one is going to give me the answer to my question. And then they'll read that, and then maybe even they'll kind of stretch some passage to say, well, maybe this one kind of fits my situation. And I wonder if God is saying, Let me also go another step from what Rosemary is saying, because I think this is a very dangerous thing that happens more and more among Christians today, is this idea of I'm looking for a sign. Notice that in this incident, Paul did not look for signs. He did not say, well, I'm going to wait 2 more days and then we'll see which way the wind is blowing and then I'll tell the captain to do such and such. He had a clear, very obvious revelation from God. This ship is going to be destroyed. There's going to be a shipwreck, and everyone must stay on this ship in order to be safe. They've got to stay on until it hits the reef or the sandbar or whatever it is. That's the only way we can be safe. He didn't guess at it, or he didn't wait for some outward sign from God. What I'm trying to bring in focus here is that God really has only given us the 2 ways of making decisions. His revealed word, that there can't be any question about, well, is he saying this or is he saying that? No, it's the inspired word of God for us. We're not like Paul. We don't get the revelations on a regular basis the way he did. So we have to rely on those who did get those revelations. That is our firmest basis on which to make a decision. And the other thing God has given us is our brains, our common sense. And those are the 2 things we are to use. If we get into this game of looking for a sign from God, we're going to be like one of these ships going this way and that way. I think he's leading me. You've heard people say, God spoke to me the other day and he told me that what I need to do in this situation, you know, That's not the type of revelation that Paul's talking about here. Brett?
Well, I had an interesting encounter for that. Was it Kabbalism?
Kabbalism. Mm-hmm.
Where this guy went in the Bible and it said, Judas went out and hanged himself. Oh, okay.
Did you hear those 2 that he came across? First one was Judas went out and hanged himself. Oh, he didn't like that one, so he paged around some more and found, go and do likewise.
Between the two, my sense of God's word, I would definitely steer away from my common sense, because moment by moment, it can be perverted into my own selfish motives.
Exactly.
Tell me she was pregnant. And my first thought was, oh, great, I got her. How does that affect me?
Yeah.
To replace someone, you know? Yeah. So just in a twinkling of an eye, I can be helped.
Yeah. Well, let me highlight just that point first, Brett. Brett says, the word of God, I offer 2 things that play into it, but they're not equals by any stretch of the imagination, right? The word of God is much more important in making a decision than what my common sense is, because my common sense can wander around like the wind on the Mediterranean, right? Yeah, okay, now go on.
Well, and then one personal incident for me was making a decision about, you know, right way to go, and I talked to Pastor Waterstrap, and he encouraged me to stay in the Word. Not that it would tell me the answer, but it certainly helps me clarify my motives.
Oh, yeah.
Because it's my motivation that is really what's going to do it.
Yeah, that's an excellent point, too, right? By being in the Word may not give you which decision you should make, but the Word will help you to clarify your motives. Why are you weighing doing this over against doing that? Right? Yeah, excellent point. See?
The other thing you got to always remember, common sense is not all that common.
Amen to that. We're noticing that more and more in the world, aren't we? Common sense is not all that common, he says. Steve?
I've seen a lot of people that to me look like they're doing it. They make up their mind based on and they look for reasons that God told them to do that, and it's reasonable. God revealed to me that I was supposed to do this.
Yeah.
I could already figure out that I'm going to do anything.
Yeah. Oh, amen to that, too.
That way they can shift some of the blame to God.
Yeah, then it's God's fault, right? Yeah. Yeah, Steve gives us another reason why God's word is far more important than my desires. He says he notices people who make decisions based on This is really what I want. And then I'll use God's word to back up why I want to do it that way. And they almost do it so that they have an excuse later on that when their desires don't pan out, then they can kind of shift the blame. Well, God's word said that I should have. Yeah. I don't know if I've shared with you, but I've thought more and more in the last year or so. This is the perspective now of me being a called worker. If the Lord ever sends another call my way, I think I'm more and more convinced than ever before that I can't make the decision at all based on what I want. Because if my desire comes into play in the thing, it will overwhelm all other considerations. What's best for the congregation, what's best for the Lord's kingdom. And it's that way in your lives too, isn't it? That if I'm in charge of the decision-making process, I eventually become God, right? I make the decisions according to what I think is best. And then I kind of use God, like Steve is saying. You know, well, I remember this passage where God said such and such. And what we're really doing is salving our consciences with the Word of God, right? Okay. Yeah, Steve?
I think it's important that we live in the Word and Spirit of God daily. Clinical psychologists say you are the person you are, and always will be, when you're 18 to 24 months old. So in essence, your parents are taught you the life lessons and your eternal life lessons. They set and program your moral compass. And like any great journey, the further off you are from periodically checking the compass, the further off you are from it.
Yeah.
And we don't look to answers, I guess, in the Bible, but we live in the Word. And we put that foremost in your mind to make the right decisions. Mm-hmm. Leadership is about doing the right things. It is about, leaders don't always make the right decisions, but they always do the right things. And that requires stress, respect, and confidence.
Yeah, see, you said it really eloquently. I won't be able to repeat it all, but he says we need to live in the world. Psychologically, he's saying we are the person who we've become by, did you say, by the age of 24 months? Between 18 and 24 months, we've become the person that we're going to be for the rest of our lives. And we need that moral compass of God's word to keep us going in the right direction. Hopefully by that time, our parents have been wise enough to get us off on the right step by having us baptized, by starting to use the word of God with us. And that has to continue then throughout our lives in order for us to, I want to second what Steve said and what Brett said. Boy, when I'm not in the Word, I am making all kinds of erratic decisions during my day. Of just what I'm giving my attention to. You know, what if I'm turning the television on, or I'm picking up a magazine or a book to read. You know, all those things can completely throw me off from what I had done maybe that very morning. So that Word of God has to be in me the entire day. That's why we have our kids memorize it. So it's on your mind and on your heart, and it keeps talking to you through the day. It comes back to your memory. You have to be in the Word, minute by minute. Right? Brett.
A friend of mine recently moved to North Carolina, and kind of going along with what was said earlier about finding scripture to justify your actions, he was explaining it to me about how his wife said to him, I think God is calling us to move. And he just started laying out all these circumstances that happened with getting a job, being able to sell their house, being able to find a house, being able to do this and that. And when he was relating that to me, in fact, he was doing it in the presence of some other people that I know, and I had an uneasy feeling. I don't know if I was, it just seemed like the message being conveyed was, I'm a Christian and God, I can prove that by everything that happens around me, and I think this other person that I know is not a Christian is thinking, oh, God must not have any influence on my life because supernatural things like that just don't happen.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it made me
Yeah,
misleading.
That's a good point. I hope everyone heard what Brett said. If a Christian points out that everything's falling into place, that I should go in such and such direction, and that's God speaking to me, a Christian like Brett becomes uneasy with that because that's not God's revealed will, you know, in His Word. But think about the impact that that has on somebody who's not a believer. You know, how are you Christians interpreting things? I can remember talking to a guy one time trying to talk about how my own family had been brought to America. And, you know, I'm of German descent. And so, you know, we got to escape all the things like World War I and World War II and the communists when they were in charge of our homeland where we came from, which was in Eastern Germany, and how God spared us from all that. Well, this unbeliever looked at me and just said, you know, you're a little bit, you know, reading things into every detail that happens. And, you know, boy, this God of yours, He causes everything to just happen the right way. A thing we got to remember here is that Paul would go to places where he would know, where God revealed to him there'd be suffering. How many of these Christians today who say, well, God opened this door for me to become successful in my career and everything like that, How does that reflect anything that's in the Bible? When God would reveal to these people where they must go, there was always a footnote on it, at least, that said, and when you do that, you're going to suffer much. You're going to have to carry the cross when you do that. How many of these Christians who point to all these signs say that? God told me I should do this because I really need to do some suffering right now in my life. I never hear them say that. And that's one of the signs of how God led the Bible people, right? Steve?
You know, you were very good. I was going to get on to that point. But too many Christians, if we will say, live in the gospel of glory and do not deal with the gospel of the cross.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's a big theme in Christianity today. The theology of glory, it's called. That God lets me celebrate some of His glory with Him already in this life. And that's not what Jesus promised, is it? He promised the theology of the cross. Steve?
Pastor, I think most of us have taken a class and learned the lesson well. And then taking the exam, we went back and changed the answer because we rationalized the reason why the answer that was put down a second was just as good or maybe better than the original. But Jesus, being a great teacher, taught us our lessons. It's up to us to listen to those lessons and learn them, not to maybe subject the lessons to rational reasoning and change our decisions.
That's a good way of saying it. When you take a test, you know, we've all done that where we put down our first inclination for the answer, then we go back and because our reason wants to take over now, wait, I don't think that one really makes sense, and then we change it. And Steve is saying, you know, that's kind of how Jesus leads us and makes so many decisions for our lives. But as soon as He's made a clear one for us, our reason wants to step in there and question His wisdom and say, well, maybe that isn't the best for me, and maybe I need to change this answer, this decision. Yeah, good point. Jenny?
You can't really have to be careful when you start veering away from the Bible. Because one time I read this book called Feel the Fear, Do It Anyway. And it wasn't good.
Really?
You know.
Yeah.
But I go back, like, Coleman taught my whole class on, I don't know if I say it,
Adiaphora.
Mm-hmm. Adiaphora. Mm-hmm. And because a lot of our decisions are, quite a few of them fall into that category.
Yeah.
But I think really basing it around the Bible and your faith and stuff is the best bet. But then when you do make a decision, quite a few, like whether you move to North Carolina or not, you have to make the best of it. Make it with your faith. Mm-hmm. Make it work.
Yeah.
It wasn't the best thing for my kids or whatever. Well, then, if it ends up kind of working, then maybe you need to get in the right church and step up to the plate and make that decision that you made work, whether you stay where you were or whether you move.
Yeah.
You know,
Yeah, and I would amplify what you're saying, Jenny, about faith. Let faith be the determining factor in the decision, right? Rather than the other, you know, how much is the income going to be for this move, or what's the impact this is going to have on the kids, you know, breaking up from their school and going to a different school or anything. Let faith, let scripture be, it has to be the defining thing for the decision, right? And then Jenny went one step further and she said, and then when you've made the decision, then live with it. Then stick with it and don't keep second guessing. I would like to take more. We're coming to an end of our period, and I'd like to get through a few more of the questions before the bell rings. Look now at chapter 28. There on the top of the back side it says, in the account of the things that happened on the island of Malta, what indications do you get that Paul is now in a different culture, different from the Greek culture? What things are different from what we've met so far in Acts? What things are different? What did you find on the island of Malta? Wayne? Yes. These people seem very receptive compared to some of the places he's landed in, right? He probably got the sympathy vote because he, you know, ended up being shipwrecked and here's this whole group of people. But these sure are kind people, right? Compared to some of the places he's been. Anything else you noticed? Norma? Yes. Yeah, that was interesting too. A whole different culture because they didn't speak either Latin, which the Romans spoke, nor did they speak Greek. Did anybody search in their footnotes well enough to see what kind of people were these? Clara?
Well, I thought they were Phoenician descent.
Exactly. Phoenician descent, which really is Canaanite. The Canaanites had become sea peoples much earlier than this and had gone down to North Africa and founded Carthage, which was a great civilization that almost did Rome in at one point. And they lived in this part of the Mediterranean, including on Malta. There was a word that was used, maybe you caught it in your footnotes, what Greek word did Luke use to describe them? Karen?
Is it barbarian?
They were barbarians. Barbarian is a very interesting word that has a whole different origin than most of us think. You know, we think of barbarians as, you know, like Conan the Barbarian, really mean guys. Barbarians, the Greek people, were the ones who always said, bar, 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 bar. The Greeks couldn't understand what they were saying, and so the gobbledygook that they heard got to be their name. The bar, 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 bar. The barbarians. That's where barbarians comes from. Interesting insight, because Luke is the type of person who would have used this word. A Jewish writer would never have used barbarian. He'd have used something like the Gentiles that lived here or something like this. It gets translated as islanders in our English translation, and so you don't see it there. But that's what it really is, barbarians. These were barbarians. They were neither Greeks nor were they Romans, but they were this Phoenician people that Clara was mentioning. Other ones that I noticed were things like they're superstitious and they say justice must have gotten this guy because he escaped the waves, he escaped the shipwreck, but when that snake bit him, now justice is going to get him. So notice this is a whole different religion than we've had in the past. Justice is a Latin word, justitia. And these people, had made these abstract concepts into gods. I thought that was an interesting one. Oh, our bell is going to ring any moment. So I think maybe what I should skip down to. Notice that Paul, after the shipwreck clears up and everything, goes up through Sicily, up through Rome, where he lives for 2 years. I've mentioned before that this is amazing to me, that it just kind of falls flat and ends in the way that it does, without Paul ever speaking to the emperor or really making a defense outside of the synagogue. He goes to the synagogue again in Rome, right? Just like in other cities. Maybe let's sum up with our last question. How is the book of Acts a history book and yet a very applicable book for the lives of the disciples of Jesus today? What did you get for that one? Norma. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a very good summary of how it's a history book. Luke thoroughly investigated this, and he did interviews with people. He included himself as we when he's along on the narrative. So it's a history book. Tell me something, though, about how it's good for my life. Brett.
Kind of what you said earlier, it shows how it gives a practical example of how to spread the word in the gospel.
Yes.
People who either are familiar or not even familiar at all with it, and yet it shows that there are going to be struggles and trials to go along with it, but yet God is still in control and working really well.
Didn't we have an excellent discussion today about day-to-day decision making? Brett started off, he said, this book gives us practical examples about how to witness to other people, but it even goes further than that. It shows us how, on a daily basis, men like Paul must have had their wonderings. Did I really get on the right ship, or didn't I? But how to always use that word of God as your compass, as Steve said, to always keep you on the right path. Karen, did you want to add something?
Just to approach the struggles with calmness in your faith. Stay calm.
There you go. Isn't that a valuable lesson to learn too? When the storms come of life, just remain calm like these people did. That's one of the signs of Christian faith and confidence, right? People are going to look to you as leaders if you show that same confidence as Paul did. At the office or wherever it is, at school, wherever. That kind of confidence shines forth. Unbelievers see it, they're impressed by it, and it may be one of the catalysts that gets them to open up and listen to that gospel. Thank you for going through this book with me. I enjoyed it thoroughly. And next week, the menu's at your disposal. Please choose what you would like, but you've got a fresh new start on Bible study. Thank you.